Thanks, Dier, for using your gift that way each week here with us. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. The issue of justice is mentioned more times in this chapter than any other, so some have called it the justice chapter of the Proverbs. As you can see, we're getting near the end of Proverbs. So pull out your pogo stick, and here we go again. For those of you who don't remember what that means, sometimes you have to study the book of Proverbs like a pogo stick. You jump all over the place because verses that have one theme are not all together. They're spread out over the chapter. There might be four themes, and the verses are spread out in four different directions. So to stick with the theme until we're done with it, we got to hop around. Verse 1 talks about the obstinate sinner. And there are such sinners. I'm one of them. I imagine you are too. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. This verse sets down two principles of God's justice. One is that God does give fair warning. God gives fair warning. He does it through parents when we're little kids. He does it through our instructors, and he does it through government law and policy. And basically, it's impossible to, aside of the fact that we're created in the image of God and the law of God is written on our hearts, it's pretty hard to get from diapers to adulthood without knowing what's right and wrong. We've been warned. The second thing here is that God acts decisively when he acts. He's patient to a point, and then it comes swiftly. By the way, that's one of the interpretive principles of figuring out the end times also. Sometimes the Bible will say that God's going to do something quickly, and we interpret that to mean it's going to happen soon. That's not what he means. What he means is when it happens 1,000 years from now, it's going to unravel very rapidly. So you've got to be careful with speedometers when it comes to biblical interpretation. Verse 6, another verse about sinning. By transgression, an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. I mentioned something about this in our study of the book of Jonah this morning. When a person pursues a particular sin, whatever it is, the more it's done, the number you get to it. And I likened it to a person who starts drinking alcohol at a bar or somewhere else, and the first couple of drinks, no problem. By the time the third or the fourth one is digested, the head starts to cloud. And now you don't know how much you had to drink, and you don't know what state you're in. And so the number you get, the more foolishness is applied to how much more you're going to drink. Any track of sin is going to be the same way. Once you do it, it's easier to do it a second time. It's easier to do it a fifth time. And by the time you get to the tenth time, you start justifying yourself, saying, well, that fifth time wasn't so bad. Well, this is what the Bible means when it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 6, by transgressions, an evil man is ensnared. He gets into it, and it's very difficult to break out. God only can do this. Let's go to verse 23. As you know, Solomon had sons, and they were both prideful. So he's writing, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. What pride does, I suppose, above anything else, is it claims to be the architect of our lives. There's a voice inside of us that says, I did that. And if it hadn't been for me, that would have never happened. I am a self-made man. I built my life. Look at my stuff. That's where pride drives a person. The danger of it is that it wrecks eventually. God loves to do two things. He loves to raise the humble and bring down the pride. I mean, if I could pull God down into human terms and say, God, what do you want to do today? He'd say, I want to go out and raise up the humble and bring the prideful down. Let's go. He just likes to do it. He does it well. Pride is always going to end up under the crushing hand of God, And those who wait upon the Lord, God raises up at times that even they certainly are not expecting it to happen. Verse 25, the untrusting person. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The only quote that I remember from Charles Spurgeon that I actually wrote down on a 3x5 card and stuck it on a pencil holder years ago was this: I fear no man and no newspaper, but God alone. And that's because Spurgeon had unequivocally the most on-fire alive evangelical church in the whole city of London in his day. And the papers and the Anglican Church in England vilified him on a weekly basis. Yeah, he could read about himself every single week in the paper. And he said, I fear no man and no newspaper, but only God. And it's a wonderful thing to be trusting in God in these things. The untrusting have a very different path. Peter, big strong fisherman. Why did he deny Jesus Christ? Other than the fact that Jesus said he would. A servant girl exposed him by a fire. You're one of those Galileans that have been following Jesus around, aren't you? Oh, me. Took his eyes off Christ, put his eyes on something else, and he was afraid of it. Verse 26, how does a wronged person seek justice? Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. I don't have to tell you that the United States of America is so entangled in litigation and lawyers and courts and appeals that make your head spin. And when the courts don't get it right, God always gets it right. I'm sure my heart aches for, speaking of people who have been incarcerated, once in a while you have a story come out where some poor guy's been in jail for 20 years and a DNA result shows he wasn't the person after all, and that's what he claimed. How do you give somebody back 20 years where bad evidence was produced, where jealousy, pride, and lies were applied, and political reasons somebody goes to jail, they'll let somebody else get the glory? Wow. God sees all that. He's going to set it all straight. God's justice will always come. It could come now or later, but it's going to come. Verse 13. God knows who the oppressors are. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. I thought about that for a long time. I don't know what you think about that verse, but what it tells me is that neither of these two people can claim ignorance. It's kind of like the book of nature thing. The book of nature is out there. We see trees and worms and grass and birds and wind and clouds, and it tells us there is a God that just doesn't tell us who he is. The book of scripture is required to tell us who God is. We know that he is by looking out the window, but who he is, it takes scripture and a revelation of the Holy Spirit. So these two people in verse 13, the poor and the oppressor, neither of them have any excuse to know what's going on. This chapter also talks about political justice, where justice is maintained. Where justice is maintained and held up, you have a number of things. One thing is you have peace and happiness. He covered this earlier in the book. I'm going to take you quickly back to two verses. You can follow me or just listen to, I'm going to read them. Proverbs 11, verse 10 says this: when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. Actually, it almost sounds like the reverse today, doesn't it? If I read this backwards, it says, when the wicked perish, there's no rejoicing, and when all goes well with the righteous, people are unhappy. Perverted. Chapter 28 of Proverbs and verse 12 says, when the righteous triumph, there's great glory, but when the wicked men rise up, people hide themselves. Public opinion is stronger than the law. I think about that with political correctness. Not much of political correctness has actually been codified. It's a propaganda move that's been thrown at us very successfully. Just push back anytime you hear it. It's even if you have to irritate somebody. Don't buy the lie and be afraid to say things because somebody thinks this is not proper. God doesn't want us to do that. When I say public opinion is stronger than law, by that I mean a law can be passed. But if the public says we're not following it, that's the end of the law. No law can be enforced if the citizenry of a country rise up and say, we're not doing this. The government can't collect taxes if people don't pay them. I'm raising this issue because when injustice becomes common in a country, the people become so angry and oppressed that their opinion will soon overwhelm the law. The danger of opinion overwhelming the law is it leads to anarchy. And anarchy is the most dangerous social phenomenon there is because nothing succeeds in anarchy, not even the gospel. Worship services can't be held. People scatter. People hide. The Bible's not being taught in places where people can listen. It is better to have an evil dictator than it is to have anarchy. We see that in the Middle East now. This might sound odd, but if Saddam Hussein was still in power in Iraq, there'd have been a lot less carnage than there has been in the last 15 years. When the wicked rule, the public groans. Look at verses 4 and 14. Laws about government not being abusive, verses 4 and 14. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. In other words, he works in the other direction. Verse 14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. That's a refreshing verse, isn't it? If the king judges the poor person with truth, I don't care if you don't have any money, I don't care if you can't afford a lawyer, I'm interested in truth, and I'm interested in getting to the bottom of this issue. You know, and when that kind of justice is going on, a country thrives. Governments are not allowed to be abusive, at least not by God. You read Romans 13, that's God's most concise statement on government. Government is, God calls the civil government a minister. He uses the word deacon. Just like we have deacons here who look after the needs of Christians, God has deacons who are in government to look after the needs of a country. And he says, your number one job is to suppress iniquity and reward righteous behavior. And when a government inverts that, the public should rise up and pull that government down. That's why Christians in Nazi Germany had, I believe, every biblical right to try to assassinate Hitler and turn that around, because that nation had come to the point where it was now rewarding iniquitous behavior and suppressing righteous behavior. When you have a nation that does that, it has no biblical legitimacy for existence at all. And Christians have used Romans 13 as the only passage in Scripture by which civil disobedience, as people like to call it, can actually be exercised in obedience to God. It's usually abused, but there is a right place for it. Verse 7, there's a social concern here, and it applies to the judiciary, where judges have to be careful not to falsely condemn a poor person just because he's weak. Verse 7, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Hey, inject that into the presidential debates coming up. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked doesn't even care about it. God is compassionate, and so must we be. Well, what happens when justice breaks down? Verse 8 will tell you. Scorners will set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. Or mockers. Some translations may use the word mockers in verse 8 instead of scorners. You know what a mocker is? It's a corrupt leader. Don't think of some fool running around in the streets making fun of people. That's not what this means. A mocker is a leader who has been corrupted, either through money or bribes or threats, who knows what. But he's not leading in truth. Verse 12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. So an authority accepts lies as common, the population becomes unrestful. And you see this in Baltimore. You've seen this in the news. You've probably even heard comments about this. One of the major cities in the United States on the East Coast is in pretty serious turmoil. And you get showmen like, it went out of my head. The black minister from New York City is always sticking his head into everybody's business. Yeah, for his own good. You know, you lose the life of a black man, and suddenly the world gets turned upside down. But the 35 people who were murdered in the following month because of the unrest get no attention, which shows that the interest is only political and has nothing to do with a real human concern. And you can see through this stuff very easily. Next, verse 16, word on corruption. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Thank you, Lord, for that little reminder there that you see it all, and that when things really spin into a bad direction, eventually God judges it or corrects it. Verse 18 is a verse about anarchy, I believe, where there is no vision. The people are unrestrained, and happy is he who keeps the law. So where there's lawlessness and no vision for rule, people are unrestrained. They go nuts. They're anarchists. But happy is he who keeps the law. God gives the law as a hedge to keep us safe. Finally, domestic justice begins at home. Verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. There was another picture on the news. Maybe some of you saw it. If you didn't, I'll describe it to you briefly during the Baltimore riots a month ago. A young mother couldn't find where her teenage son was and figured he had been sucked into the melee out in the streets, and she went looking for him. You may have seen it. He had a bandana on over his head. He had a mask over his nose, and he was out there doing all the stuff with everybody else. Well, the mother found him, and she grabbed that kid and slapped him silly all the way across the street, kicked him in the butt, punched him in the back, and said, "You get home. You get home right now." So the whole world, millions of people saw a mother go down and grab her kid and say, "What are you doing?" And that verse here says the whole thing, doesn't it? The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Peace has to be won through war, my friends. The United States didn't want to go to war. And if you believe some historians, we were actually tricked into going into war, but I don't care about that. The fact is there were two major foci of very evil power in this world in the 1940s, Germany and Japan, and there wasn't going to be any peace until somebody knocked the block off of both of those governments. Then there was peace. There's no peace on the battleship Missouri in Tokyo Bay until Japan has been defeated. So the only way that peace ever comes between parents and children who need discipline is when the war between the parent and the child is won by the parent. If the war between the child and the parent gets won by the child, the war never ceases. And we're being instructed in our culture that children know more than their parents, and they have legal protection to prove it. Parents fight sin in the child. You know, if you could only show the child that their enemy is the sin within, and that the parent who loves them is trying to point that out to them and to control the sin so that it doesn't break out into lawlessness, you'd get more cooperation from the child. But you have to grow into that understanding that it's in us, and that we tell lies because we are liars, and we burn down buildings because we are arsons. Verse 3, just a couple more things here and we're going to close. A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. Well, that's a no-brainer. And you can see that illustrated in Acts 15 in the story of the prodigal son. A couple of dangers, and we'll close with these. There's a danger of flattery, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Number 9, a warning about controversy. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. In other words, make sure you know who you're getting into a controversy with. Because if it's with a wicked person or a fool, you might as well not get into it. Hatred. Verses 10 and 27. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. And verse 27, an unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. They hate each other. One has a righteous hatred, the other has a sinful hatred. Anger, verses 11 and 12. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. And finally here, verse 20, there's just a verse here on thoughtless talk and where that can get us. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for him than for a fool. More hope for a fool than for him. Well, that's it. Chapter 29 has got a lot about justice, justice in the country, justice in the city, justice in the family, and then personal control of how we interact with people. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thank You for the book of Proverbs. And if we don't eat this filet mignon with a few sips of water once in a while, we will choke. So I pray that we would be disciplined to go through this book slowly, just bite off a morsel at a time. We can memorize it that way easier also. And just observe people in the world around us. Thank You for the constant reaffirmation we have that, God is right. God said something about that. And I've seen it played out today in a conversation, or I saw that happen across the street today. You're always right, Lord. And we just pray that we would be a people who, because we've now been redeemed, would actively seek to conform to the teachings of this book. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.